If you would take out a Bible and go to 2 Corinthians, chapter number 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're up to verse number 5. You may remember last time we were here, we were in verses 1 through 4. And we noted three areas that Paul gives for our trust within the faith. Transparency, especially in regards to our sincerity. This flexible dependability that people that are in the faith have. And then certainly love. These are three marks that we find Paul writing about in verses 1 through 4 here of chapter 2. Tonight we pick up in chapter 5 and we're going to look down through verse number 11 as Paul adds a fourth mark of this trust that we have in the faith. Why should I trust you? Why should you trust me? Why should the lost trust the church? And on that goes. And this mark that he adds here is forgiveness. The church can trust one another and the church can be trusted. The body of Christ, the Christian community is trustworthy because of our forgiveness. And Paul is not writing here about blanket forgiveness and love offered at all times with no boundaries. That is a mark of the world. That is a standard that the world tries to pretend they practice, and then they often impose that upon the church. And when we don't practice it the way that they think it should be, they say, you have a religion of hate, which is just not true. God's model is best, and God's model of forgiveness is best, and it's what illustrates true love. But this model that God gives for forgiveness comes with boundaries. It comes with expectations. It comes with accountability. And Paul presents to us here that these are all very loving things. So he writes to Corinth. In addition to this idea of what we would call church discipline, and he writes here in these verses, reminding them of their need when practicing church discipline, their need to be fully forgiving when they have a repentant brother. This idea to pardon and not just probation. Church discipline is one of the nine marks of the New Testament church that we here have dedicated ourselves to try and exercise and exemplify. Preaching, biblical theology, the gospel, conversion, evangelism, membership, discipline, discipleship, leadership. These are all marks that we find in the New Testament church. Something that is often not in mind when church discipline is used is forgiveness. Chuck Swindoll said, failure to grant forgiveness to a genuinely repentant person can lead to deep wounding, permanent scarring, and an irreparable relationship between two people. Gary Miller said the absence of church discipline in many of our churches then may actually be an indictment of our lack of love for one another, flowing from a shallow grasp of the love which God has shown us in Christ. MacArthur said, this passage is one of the best texts in all of Scripture on the godly motivation and rationale for forgiveness. True discipline is an evidence of love, but it involves forgiveness. Personally, I think the current church misses the mark in regards to discipline because we're not truly committed to one another. We're each committed to ourselves, our own spiritual growth, our own usefulness for the Lord, but we're not committed to one another. Thus, we do not hold one another accountable. Kent Hughes says, we must take to heart that the commitments of praying for the church, participating in the regular services and ministries of the church, supporting its ministries and missions with our resources, and submitting to the constituted leadership are not options, but rather biblical imperatives. Do you believe that? Do you agree with that? Do you practice that? One of the things I struggled early on when we started doing a live stream was that it just did not fit our ecclesiology. Does it fit our doctrine of the church? We are the church visible, local, And just because you can watch us from home doesn't mean you're a part of the church visible. To show up and be here and be the church together, that is commitment. Now, I'm glad we have it. I'm sick. I can watch from home. You're in the hospital, you can watch from home. So I've come around. It took some convincing. I denied it at first. But it is not a replacement. It's a substitute. Paul writes to the Corinthians here, and he's saying to them, you're doing part of this right, but you're missing something, and it's because of your lack of commitment. The Corinthian church loved the gifts, and the Corinthian church loved the ordinances, but they were all the while neglecting the very things that the spiritual gifts and the ordinances passed down from Christ should have been pointing them to. They regularly practice what we call now love feasts, where they would have the Lord's table. But the very tradition of how they would go about it, Paul said, it's causing you to miss the point. Back in 1 Corinthians. Instead of doing the ordinance of the Lord's table to remember the price paid for their sin, to examine themselves because of active sins, and to cause them to look forward to the return of the Lord, they were using this time for drunken parties where the rich were made more proud of themselves and the poor were brought down and embarrassed. And Paul says, this is the tie, a blessed tie that should bind your hearts together in Christian love. Male, female, master, slave, father, son, mother, daughter. This Lord's table should bring you together in unity. And it's not. It's causing disunity, a lack of harmony in your gathering because of how you're practicing it. He had to address them on the spiritual gifts. He said, you're making speaking in tongues a higher priority than prophesying. What did this do in their churches? Well, it elevated the human while depreciating the word. So here, as he addresses what we're going to soon read, they're doing the same in regards to love and forgiveness. They're not giving a clean slate to a brother under church discipline who has repented. And Paul gives three reasons in these verses that this is problematic. In verses 5 through 8, he speaks of Christian love. In verse 9 and 10, he speaks of Christ. And then verse 11, he speaks of Satan. Let's read this together. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May we take it and use it tonight in our own lives and in our own church family for the cause of Christ, for the love of the brethren, and surely to avoid Satan having an advantage. Help us to be aware of his devices. Thank you for your word to be our guide. This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We begin in verses 5 through 8 looking at Christian love. Why should we be forgiven? Why should we be forgiving people? How can forgiveness be a mark of the trust that should be found down at the church? Well, it has to do with Christian love. Verses 5 and 6, evidently one had caused trouble in the church and had been brought under discipline. And by Paul's wording here, it seems the process had been very effective. Verse 5 says, if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted by many. So there was a censure. There was a punishment that many of you put upon this person. And he says, it was sufficient. Still, verses 7 and 8 lead us to think that some were not forgiving this man. He says, so that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him. So verse 5 and 6, you brought him under discipline for whatever was going on. Many of you did, and that was sufficient. But now, you still need to forgive him and comfort him. How bad has it gotten? Well, it's gotten so bad, Paul says, I'm concerned that he's so sorrowful over the situation that he might just be swallowed up with it. What do we call that in our world when we say someone was so swallowed up in their sorrow?
Suicide.
Yeah, that's typically what it leads to. Paul says, I'm afraid this guy is suicidal. You've brought him under church discipline. He's repented, but you just haven't let your thumb off the situation yet. You're really holding this on this guy. He says, he hasn't grieved me. Maybe in part, but you need to ease up here. Show some forgiveness. So he insists that the church ought to forgive and that they should comfort the man whom they had disciplined. Notice the points of action he gives in verses 7 and 8. Verse number 7, forgive him, and then comfort him, and then third, relieve him of his sorrow. And then verse number 8, he tells how you can actually do these three things. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. How can you forgive him? Confirm your love toward him. How can you comfort him? Be sure he knows you love him. How can you relieve this man from being swallowed up by his sorrow? Love on him a little bit. Pratt says, sorrow should not always be avoided. In fact, it often leads to repentance. Even so, once repentance has occurred, a serious danger lurks for those who are not restored to good standing in the church. They run the risk of too much sorrow. Discouragement of this sort may actually lead the weakened believer into worse sin. Well, I'm good for nothing. I've already failed anyways. What difference does it make? So Paul urges the Corinthians here. You've disciplined this man. Now reaffirm your love for him who is repentant. There are other portions that we need to be clear on as we explore this text. And I don't want to presume that they shouldn't be at the forefronts of our minds. So I want to visit these portions of the text and then come back to our text tonight. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Whether or not the Corinthians had access to these or not is irrelevant. We, the church, have access to these, and so we should know some of these things. Hebrews 12 makes it clear to us that chastening is not a bad thing. In fact, chastening is a comfort. Verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, so for everyone who's already gone before us, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. What is that for which you're most likely going to be chastened? What is that for which, if you're ever brought under discipline by your church family, it'll be that. It'll be that sin that does so easily beset you. It'll be that stumbling block that you have in your life. And he says, if we'll lay that aside, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher for our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he lays out for us here, are you going to give in to your besetting sin, or are you going to keep your eyes on Jesus and remember what he did to forgive you for your sins? Now go to verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. This kind of puts us back to what Paul was saying to the church in Corinth. He says, you've really rebuked this guy so much that he's swallowed up in his sorrow. The writer of the Hebrews says here, don't faint when you're rebuked of God. For whom the Lord loveth, what does he do? He chasteneth. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, I'm trying to parallel this with Paul's writings to the church. And the idea is those that we love, we will call into account. We will rebuke those who we surely care of, especially those that we consider brothers and sisters in the faith. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? There are some of you kids in here I'd love to spank. But God only gave me 4 to spank, and I spank those. Why? Because I don't love the other kids? No, they're not my sons. Oh, come on. Some more of you could have said amen on that. Some of you probably want to spank my kids sometimes. Verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they barely for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, kids, don't misinterpret this as the writer of Hebrews saying, your parents get lots of pleasure out of spanking you. This is not what he means here. He says they did it because it was more for their benefit than yours. The unspanked child is a shame to the parent. So a wise parent, for their own sanity, will discipline a child. And then he takes it to the next level and says, but God more so than that. He doesn't do it for his own profit, because what does he need from you? No, he does it for your profit, that you could be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Amen? Amen. But grievous. I have never once in my life been getting a spanking and saying, this is great. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You're never going to go into a church discipline situation as the offender or the one bringing the rebuke and say, this is joyful. This is great. I'm so glad we're getting to do this. But you will receive, when you exercise this biblical version of forgiveness, peaceable fruit. Look at verse 15. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Some would say, well, there's a verse that says we can fall from grace, meaning lose our salvation. I don't think that's what it means. I think it simply means there can be a time in life where we've put off the rebuke of the church, the rebuke of the Holy Spirit, to the point of a space of repentance is no longer found for us. We're turned over to that, even though we're saved. In fact, for the believer, I think that means a shortened life. The proof for that is verse 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. Now, I personally don't hold that Esau will be in heaven. I think he went to hell. But the point is made, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So he died unrepentant. But he had gotten to a place where he made his own way, so long that when he decided he better do it God's way, there was no more long suffering. The time had run out on this. Now, there's great warning to us. The chastening of the Lord in the moment is a good measure that we're sons. But if we put off this with stiffened necks, the space of grace may go away and we're past it. Now, all of that to bring us to Matthew 18. Go to Matthew 18. Hopefully more familiar passages of Scripture for us. Matthew 18, 15 through 20, we find here what we consider the steps of church discipline. What should I do if I find my brother in fault? Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if 2 of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now this is Jesus' teaching on biblical restoration. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The word restore there in Galatians 6:1 in the Greek is a medical word that literally means to set a broken bone. If you find your brother with a broken bone, you who don't have broken bones, set the broken bones so that they will heal properly. Does that happen often in the churches? It does not. The church neglects those with the broken bones. Those with the broken bones refuse the setting of the church. It's so much easier to go 5 minutes down the road to another church where you get that clean slate. They don't know how you sinned at your previous church. And now the churches are full of people with all of these broken bones. And we wonder why we don't look like the church to the world. We need to get these bones set. Anybody ever had to have something rebroken by the doctor because it didn't heal right? Oh, it's the worst. You thought it was going to heal up and you went through the timing, the 6 weeks. You got the thing off the boot, the cast, the whatever. And they said, oh, it didn't heal right. We're going to have to re-break it. Why? Can I use the word bitterness? Calcium had built up in places around that bone that it should not have. And now it was lumpy. Now it was deformed. Now it was crooked. This is what happens in our relationships when we don't properly steward our relationships with one another. When there's not biblical restoration. Think of the patience and the tenderness that setting a bone requires. This is the biblical process that Jesus lays out here in verses 15 through 17. First, in verse 15, he gives step one. Go and talk to the person who has sinned against you. Well, I'm upset with so-and-so, or I have a problem about this, or I'm offended by this. The solution is to go and talk to that person. Now, I want to give you some practical advice here. Don't go immediately. When an incident initially happens, any reaction is going to be driven by emotions. Anybody ever done something by emotions? When I get emotional, I raise my voice. I say emotional things that I wished I hadn't said later. So wait a day. Give it 24 hours. That way you can act with logic rather than emotion. And don't offer more information than's needed. Innocence truly is bliss. Sometimes what I don't know can't hurt me. So tell me how I sinned against you by stating the facts and just leave it there. I need you to fill in all the other things. Don't go to someone else first. Not even the pastor. When you find your brother in a fault, what did Jesus himself say? Verse 15, underline it, memorize it, know it. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him. What's that big word there? Alone. Social media, the newspaper, the phone chain, the text group, none of that should get into it. And we love to do it as Christians in the name of prayer. Y'all, please pray for Miss Penny. You won't believe how she offended me the other day. Not really. Penny was just the only one still smiling, so I figured she's not mad at me yet, so I could go there. Don't go to someone else first. Often we mean well. We want to seek counsel in going to the person. I get that. And between me and my spouse, we can often share something very confidentially like that. But I kind of outside of that realm, it does become gossip. And if you're single and you don't have a spouse, I guess Pastor Scotty and I can try our best to help you there. But we still have to be very careful that we're not hearing gossip or helping you in your gossip. But the biblical command is go to that person first alone. If you're hearing things that you think, boy, this really needs to be brought up to them, you can know for sure you're listening to gossip. Listening to gossip is gossiping. Wiersbe says, keep the matter private. Approach the person who sinned and speak with him alone. It is possible that he's not even realized what he has done. Or even if he did it deliberately, your own attitude of submission and love will help him to repent and apologize. This is what that looks like. Hey, here's what you did. I don't even think you meant it, but it really hurt my feelings. It's rare that that person is not going to say to you, oh, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. Can we make this right? Now, if you go to them to try to prove yourself right and them wrong, guess what's going to happen? You're going to brawl. But if you just say, this hurt me, well, then it'll fix it. Wiersbe continues, above all else, go to them with the idea of winning your brother, not winning the argument. That one hurts, doesn't it? Am I the only one who likes to win an argument? Who else in here loves to win an argument? Oh, man. I used to be super competitive in sports. And then I got fat. And now I'm super competitive with words and arguments. It's not good. It's prideful and it's sinful. Humble yourselves. Win your brother, not the argument. You can win the argument and lose your brother. So we lovingly seek to help. In the same way, we would want someone to treat us were we the offender. Go attempting to show him his fault. You're trying to gain your brother. That's the end of verse 15. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You're not trying to make them realize what a horrible person they are or how badly they failed. You're just trying to go help them be gained back as a brother, because the alternative is they become to you as a pagan. Hopefully he will listen and correct the fault. If he does, that's the end of the matter. Now, most likely, this is going to depend upon how you handle the matter. But at times, we alone cannot help someone see their sin. And so Jesus gives us the next step. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This prevents our words from being misused and misquoted. It prevents what we might call in our culture mudslinging. So we go with a witness. And I know it feels better initially to just go with a witness, but don't. Start and you go to them alone. But if they won't listen, then you go back and you take a witness with you. And remember, you're working to restore a brother. You're not trying to gang up on or sneak up on or trip up this brother. They're your brother. You're just asking others to help you help them. And be careful who you ask for help. There's people in your life who are always going to be on your side. Those are not the people to ask for help in this. It's good to have people who are always going to be on your side. But in this instance, you're just going to seem like you're ganging up on the offender. And you must know the offender, when you bring this to them, immediately kind of takes the underhand and you take the upper hand, because you're saying you sinned and they're saying, I have. And if you go to them seeming like you're ganging up, you're making it twice as bad. And they're going to resist just as hard. Take a trusted third party who will be objective. Take someone that you say, they might actually tell me I'm wrong. That's the one you want to take. When you're informing the witnesses of the situation, use only the facts. Don't say, well, I think, or I sense, or it's possible. If that's where you are, you shouldn't be offended, nor should you be going to this person. It should be factual. This is what they did. This is what the scripture said. This is why we got to go to them. Avoid the sin of gossip. Prayerfully approach a situation. Pray for wisdom in going to your brother or your sister. And they still may not want to repent or make amends. And so verse 17 says, then you bring the matter before the church. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now when it gets to that point, and every church has a different leadership and a leadership structure, if you're a member of a local church, you let the leadership of that local church guide that process. If you don't feel they're guiding it in a biblical way, then you go to that leadership and you lay out the biblical case, same as you would. You just repeat verse 15 with the church leadership, right? You don't send mass emails. Amen? You won't ever find that in the scriptures. Your idea is not to win your case. Your idea is not to prove yourself right. You're trying to restore someone who is living in sin. You're trying to set a bone. Surely in seeing the entire church hurting for them, this person will become repentant. We love you. We care about you. We're sorry to see where you are, and we want to get you out of this situation. Sadly, if they don't repent still, then you have to treat them like a pagan, like a tax collector, a heathen and a publican. This is not to hate. This is simply treating as if they were not part of the fellowship. Because by refusing restoration, this person has forfeited their position as a spiritual brother. Verse 18, 19, and 20 then gives us the church's authority with these steps. Bring some confidence here. First, verse 18 talks about binding and loosing. And I'll tell you, these verses are taken out of context so much. People try to bind and loose stuff that has nothing to do with restoration. People try to say, we're two or three gathered together, there I'll be in the midst to get God to bless a fishing trip. This is not what he's talking about here. These are the biblical principles that we have for our confidence when we obey what Jesus said we should do when we find a brother who needs to be restored. The first is binding and loosing. In dealing within this context, you're going to a brother who has sinned. He says, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The conclusion here is that we should permit and forbid in our relational breakdowns as a thing would be permitted or forbidden in heaven. If God's not going to call the thing into account, should you? You should not. If God's going to allow for the thing, should you? You should. All things are lawful for me. Yeah, but not all things are expedient. Yeah, but all things are lawful for me. That'll really change how much you're going to your brother on petty things. Y'all need a Chuck Swindoll joke on that one. Miss Marge was the church gossip and the self-elected sheriff of the church. And she saw Harold's truck out in front of the liquor store. Now what she didn't know was Harold's truck had broke down, and that's just where he pulled in to use the phone. But she stood up in Bible study that Wednesday night and said, I know what Harold was doing down there. I saw his truck at the liquor store. And he said, well, hang on, my truck broke down. And she said, well, you should avoid the appearance of evil. So that night, Harold parked his truck outside of Marge's house and he went on home. Let's be careful what we bind and what we loose. What is our guide for binding and loosing? Is it your conscience? No. That's Marvin Gaye theology. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Let the Bible be your guide. Verse 19, again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them in heaven of my Father which is in heaven. What is this referring back to within the context? It's referring back to verse number 16. If you and a witness go together on this thing, God will bless it. You don't have to go in fear. If you're obeying these principles, God will work on your behalf in this regard. There's this confidence that when we go in the right spirit, as it laid out according to the scriptures, God will bless and this brother will be restored. Verse 20. Let me say this a different way. Read verse 20 to yourself, but I want to say it to you a different way. When you follow this pattern I'm prescribing for you, I will be right there with you. This is God's promise to bless this process. Hopefully one-on-one, but if not, with two to three witnesses, and worst case, before the entire church. God will be in the midst, and he will bless the work of restoration. This is great assurance of the church's authority in setting broken bones. This is one of the best practices for the church when someone falls into sin, and we're going to fall into sin. Anybody here, since you've been saved, you've never fallen into sin? So we're all in need of this, aren't we? I tell you, it's a comfort when someone comes to you in love and says, hey, I noticed this in your life and I'm worried about you. Not in the moment. No chastisement in the moment is joyous, but the peace that it brings surpasses all of that. But for whatever reason, this is rarely practiced. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to make people angry. We're afraid they might leave the church. Well, I promise you this, if they're still showing up here with a broken bone, they've already left the church. Restoration is a beautiful act that illustrates to the church and to God, or to the world, the very grace of God. But we must do it under the authority of his word. We must do it prayerfully, and we must be in fellowship. We restore by speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. If we practice Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. Wearsby says, I tried to quote Wearsby as Ephesians, that wouldn't work. You would call me in on my sinning there, right? Wearsby says, if we practice love without truth, it is hypocrisy. But if we try to have truth without love, it may be brutality. Jesus always taught the truth in love. And we say, well, the truth hurts. Well, that's true, but it's only true because the proverb says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverb 27:6. Now, verse 21 through 35, we get a parable. Let me read you the parable very quickly. Then came Peter unto him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So Peter, hearing Jesus talk about restoration, says, but how many times do we have to practice this process you've laid out for us here? And he asked him about seven times. Now, we often accuse Peter of being Peter here and say, of course Peter would ask that question. But I'm going to give you some background information here. Their culture, Jewish religious tradition, do you know how many times it called you to repent? Three times. So what was Peter doing by saying seven? He was being a little more forgiving. Jesus was already working on Peter, wasn't he? He was already growing in his faith a little bit. He was saying, okay, Lord, I'm only supposed to go three, but I'll give him my cloak and my coat also. I'll go the second mile for him. No. Jesus says, in a sense, no. When you practice this method, you should not be counting. That's what Paul is saying here in our text tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, you guys have practiced what I told you to, biblical discipline, but the guy's about to commit suicide because you still won't forgive him. You've hung a picture in your lobby of this guy and you wrote sinner under his name and you let everybody know that come. We caught him. We busted him and we fixed it. You're not letting him off. You've not given him this freedom that we have under God that you would want. You've put him on probation and you're kind of keeping a short leash on him. Jesus says here, don't be counting. You never forgave to begin with if you've been counting up their faults. Forgive without limits. This is how God forgives you. John Wesley once had an occasion to drive this truth home. He had offended the British General Oglethorpe, who exploded to him and says, I never forgive. Wesley replied to him and said, then, sir, I hope you never sin. Look at verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had in payment to be made. Now remember context. Jesus just laid out the steps we should take when someone offends. He's just answered Peter on how often we should offend. And now he's going to tell this story. It's a parable. What's the definition of a parable? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's kind of a way to say it, right? An educational story. What did you say? Yep. So he's going to illustrate this. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshiped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now, put your finger over 27. Don't read it. Jesus is illustrating his point. He just told us the steps. He just told us what should do. So what's the Lord going to do for this servant? He's going to forgive him. Or Jesus' illustration doesn't match his preaching. Verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Now what should that say? And he forgave him his debt. You see, this is getting home, isn't it? God forgives us unmeasurable debt like that Lord forgave his servant. And then we go out and we grab our friends by the neck and say, I can't believe you would do such a thing. He laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down on his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. No doubt many of us have put our own church family into prison. Sadly, I think some of you put your spouse into prison. your husband or your wife has offended you at some point, and you've locked them up, and that's where they're going to be. You need to set them loose. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry. And they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. This guy owed millions, maybe billions. He should have been sold along with his family, and all that came of the sale came back to pay back what he owed. And it's unique, even when he was called, he wasn't repentant for his deeds. He'd likely been stealing from this king for many years. He never admitted this. He never apologized for his enormous debt. He simply, in pride, said, give me more time and I will repay you all that he owed. Scholars estimate that he owed, in today's currency, nearly $3.5 billion. This would have been 10,000 years' income in that man's life. He could never repay this. Especially now that he's going to lose this job that he's been earning from. As Jesus sets his story up for the audience, I think this is his point. He owed the largest conceivable debt. He owed a debt that he could never pay back. Sound like anybody you know? I owed a debt I could not pay. And Jesus forgave a debt that he did not owe. It was forgiven him. That's real forgiveness. But then he becomes the creditor. Someone owed him, but now he needed money. He's out of a job. He's been forgiven, but he has no income. So he gets the guy by the throat. He demands to be paid. And his debtor uniquely gives the exact same plea. Have patience with me and I will pay you all. Verse 26. Verse 29. Have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Does he? No, he's unforgiving. He wouldn't give him time to repay the debt. He wouldn't forgive the debt as he had been forgiven. He put him into prison until the debt could be paid. And in, as a good Baptist, he said, because that's what's right. He owed that debt and he should be held accountable for it. We're not showing him love if we don't hold him accountable. Well, the people heard about this and they went and told the king. And the king brought him in and punished him. He said, I forgave you. Why couldn't you be just as forgiving? And they turned him over to the tormentors. Someone said that was the tax collectors. Sounds about right this time of the year, doesn't it? Verse 35 gives us the warning. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Jesus is speaking of restoration. Peter asks him about forgiveness. He illustrated that with this story, and now he warns that the Father will treat us just like this if we cannot forgive ourselves. He doesn't say here that God only saves those who forgave others. The theme of this parable is forgiveness between brothers, not salvation for lost sinners. Jesus warned us that God cannot forgive us if we do not have humble and repentant hearts. So the principle is we reveal the true condition of our hearts by the way we treat others. And if you don't believe I'm right on that, go read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. When our hearts are humble and repentant, we will gladly forgive our brothers. We will even look ahead for the opportunity to say, I forgive you. Jason Bowers is one of the most forgiving people I've ever met. I sinned against Jason once, and when I went to repent to him, he said to me, I forgive you. He said, As Jesus forgives me, I forgive you. I said, amen, Jason. That's exactly right. We have pride. We have a desire for revenge. We want to be right. And this leads to no true repentance, which means God cannot forgive us. The It's not enough to just receive God's forgiveness or even the forgiveness of others. We must experience that forgiveness in our hearts so that it humbles us and makes us gentle and forgiving toward others. The servant in the parable did not have a deep experience of forgiveness and humility. He was simply glad to be off the hook. He was never really repenting. Someone said, the man who's never been cut doesn't offer band-aids. He just offers advice on how to stay away from knives. But once you've been cut, you're quick to give someone else some help. Wiersbe said, the world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, then we are only imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torment. Some of the most miserable people are people who cannot forgive others. They live only to imagine ways to punish these people that have wronged them. And they're really just punishing themselves. Go back to 2 Corinthians 2. Paul moves from there to Christ. He says in verse 9 and 10, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." So he's explaining, "I have instructed you, the church, to discipline the man." He said, "I wanted to see if you would be obedient, even in this difficult matter." Verse 10, "To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ." He said what Jason said, "If Jesus forgives me, I forgive you. If you forgive," Paul says, "so do I." As if, I think he's addressing here, "I'm afraid some of you in Corinth are afraid to forgive this guy because I told you to discipline the guy, and you're not sure whether or not I've forgiven him, so you're not ready to forgive him yet either." We have that kind of influence over people. Parents, you have that influence over your children. They can grow up with a bitterness and not even know it because you're holding bitterness to other people. "Well, I can't believe what so-and-so said or what they did, and they're blacklisted or they're dead to me." It's fine if you don't want to associate yourself with them anymore, but do you have to tear them down? You don't have to tear them down. And I'm guilty of this. I'll do it from behind the pulpit sometimes. Now, often I will do it over a specific doctrinal issue. What's bound in heaven should be bound in the earth. If it's clear in the scriptures, I'm going to make it clear to you guys. But when it's just an opinion or a preference, I don't know that we have to go there. Let's be forgiven. Christ was forgiven. We are to forgive. And then verse 11 is his last reason, Satan. "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Satan can wreck an assembly in two ways. If a church will not practice discipline, calling each other to biblical restoration when they sin, it'll wreck the church. That's usually the most deceptive way, though, because they're still happy. Nobody's calling them in on anything. They're not in relationships with each other. They don't even get to know each other very well because they don't want to get into each other's business, because then they might have to call each other on some stuff. That's problematic, and it wrecks the assembly. Or he can wreck an assembly that is really good at calling you on your stuff but never forgives you for it. "That's not right, and this is not right, and this isn't right, and you shouldn't do that." But there's no forgiveness offered. Barnett says, "Satan, who is ever ready to destroy churches, will in the absence of love and forgiveness quickly bring bitterness and division." Wiersbe says, "We grieve the Holy Spirit and give place to the devil when we harbor an unforgiving spirit." Look with me. We're done. Just go to Ephesians 4. I want to show you these verses. I want you to take them home with you. We don't always think of these verses within this context, but it is. Verse 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another." What is the lying in this context? Not speaking the truth to your neighbor. You see that they're sinning and you just don't say anything about it, then you're lying to them. Verse 26, "Be ye angry and sin not. How do we often mess that up in church discipline? We're upset with our brothers and sisters of the faith because we can't believe they would do this or allow this or go there or practice this. But we sin because we do nothing about it. We lie to them indirectly by doing nothing at all. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. What happens when you sleep on it one night and do nothing about it? Now, I know I told you earlier, give it 24 hours. I don't mean to be giving you contradictory information. If you're intending to do something about it, I think you're fine. But there's this principle here that when we decide to just let it be and do nothing about it, knowing good and well that we should, what have we done? Verse 27 tells us. You've given place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. When we were teenagers, a bunch of us, Shanae and I and a bunch of other boyfriends and girlfriends, we would go door to door, soul winning, knocking doors. We'd sneak and hold hands, and we were doing something good for the Lord too, right? At the same time, we kind of liked it. But we had a friend named Rebecca Grindle, and Rebecca Grindle was a fireball. She was redheaded, and she was fiery. And this man went to slam the door in her face one day. She was asking him if he was going to go to hell or not. And he went to go slam the door, and she stuck her foot right in the door, and the door didn't shut. And then she stuck a track right in his face. And then he pushed her out of the way and got his door shut there. But every time I read, neither give place to the devil, I don't mean to make her out to be the devil in this illustration. But isn't that exactly how the devil does? Just gets a little foothold. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may give unto him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You need the Greek on that. Stop gossiping. Stop tearing other people down with your words and build other people up, and you will minister grace to their ears. But when you do gossip and when you do tear other people down with your words, verse 30 tells you what you're doing. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Now, I don't believe you can lose your sealing. You're sealed up good, better than Gorilla Glue. But why would you grieve the very person who has sealed you to the day of redemption? And how do you do that? With your words. When you're tearing down with your mouth instead of building up. And the solution is, well, I'm just going to be nice and kind to everybody. That's not true love. True love is when you say, I'm not going to talk bad about them behind their back. I'm going to go to them and say, here's what I'm burdened about for you. And I'm willing to be told I'm wrong in that instance. Right? I could be wrong. Couldn't you have bad information? Sure. And then you just apologize to them and say, well, that's what I thought. And I wanted to come to you because I love you. And I appreciate you for correcting this. And I'm glad to be wrong in that one. We are aware of Satan's devices. Don't give place to the devil. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. True Christian forgiveness is this. This is what Paul is declaring here. He says, as a matter of obedience, in verse 9, he says, it's everything. I hope you're familiar with Corrie ten Boom. Lived through the Nazi concentration camps of World War II. She wrote a book called The Hiding Place. It was made into a movie. Read or watch. It'd be good for you. I was made to read it in Christian school, and I'm glad. She would go around and speak. The story says that in a post-war meeting with a guard from the Ravensbrück concentration camp where her sister had died, where she herself had been subjected to horrible indignities, she had to offer forgiveness. It was at a church service in Munich, she writes, that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen at that time. And suddenly, it was all there. The room full of mocking men. The heaps of clothing. Betsy, her sister's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and glowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. Don't you just want to punch that guy in the face? His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I couldn't. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. That's forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God's for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Colossians 3:12 and 13, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. What do we learn from this passage? God's grace is a higher standard than this world's wisdom. Oh, but I'm right. And they're wrong. Forgive them. Your offering of forgiveness might be the very thing that it takes to make them correct. God's discipline is ultimately restorative, not your personal justice. When the church disciplines us, we should consider the charges seriously and we should submit to that discipline. The reaction is usually not that, though. It's a defensive stance. Part of being a forgiving person is longing to be forgiven yourself and being willing to submit so that you can receive that forgiveness. Would you pray with me?